Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our morning service at Faith Baptist Church. In the book of Jude, toward the end of your Bible, of course, just before Revelation, Jude, a one-chapter book. We're going through this summer and these summer weeks. This is message number 3, so we are down to verses 8 through 10. In the introductory verses 1 through 4, Jude gets to verse 4, and he talks about certain men. Of course, these are apostates, that is, false believers who had come in among them and were having a very negative effect on the believers. They have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men. So after introducing us to them in verse 4 and verses 5, 6, and 7, which we looked at last week, Jude turns the clock back and gives us 3 historical examples of God's judgment on such people, and pretty severe judgment all the way to the angels themselves, to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter will mention the flood of Noah, and here he mentions the children of Israel and God's judgment upon them. So notice in verse 8, likewise also, we might say, you know, in the same manner or in the same way, these dreamers, filthy dreamers, the older version says, these dreamers. So Jude then says, in my day, here are these examples happening before my eyes. And he goes through 3 examples, and I have an outline of those, but right at the end of verse 10, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, notice, in these things they corrupt themselves. In these things of these verses 8, 9, and 10, that's what I want to speak about this morning. In the year 1901, I don't think anyone here remembers that year. In the year 1901, General William Booth, you know that name, William Booth? He was the founder of the Salvation Army. That's why they called him General William Booth. And he lived into the 20th century a few years. He was a British preacher, a Methodist preacher, actually. And in a publication called The War Cry, this incident of things that he said were there, so it's a true story. And so from that time, there was a question published in the local newspaper. The question read like this: what, in your opinion, is the chief danger, social or political, that confronts the coming century? A good question for 1901. Well, William Booth, who by that time is very well known, very popular, he replied in writing to the paper. And so he published this. Here are his words: I consider the chief dangers that will confront the coming century, and he gives 6 of them. 1, religion without the Holy Spirit. 2, Christianity without Christ. 3, forgiveness without repentance. 4, salvation without regeneration. 5, politics without God. And lastly, heaven without hell. I thought to myself, how well did he predict that of the 20th century? Although, at that time, there was great optimism about the 20th century. That's why the doctrine of postmillennialism was so popular in those days. We're gonna turn this world into the kingdom of God. We're going to see it happen. Of course, the 20th century brought world wars and terrible things. And so in reality, that never happened. As a matter of fact, I think Booth would be terribly disappointed in his own movement, the Salvation Army, which by the end of the 20th century basically had done the various things that he said would probably be done. If I ask you today, what kind of world, that is if the Lord tarries, so I know that, will we see in the 21st century? We're already into, 24 years into it. What will this century look like if the Lord doesn't come when by the time we get to the end of it? I don't know that we can even say. I don't know that we can even imagine what the world would be like if Jesus doesn't come back with another 75 years headed the way that we're headed. Well, Jude looked into his century, and he was late in the first century, and we see that in this little short book that he gives us, what he saw and what he was warning people about. And he even, you know, Booth, of course, tried to look at the 20th century. It was an amazing thing that he saw. And Jude tells us that as far back as Enoch, remember verse 13, as way back there in the early chapters of our book of Genesis, Jude looks at this world and says, you know, the Lord will come someday with 10,000s of his saints and judge this world. Then he reminds us that the apostles themselves, verse 17, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord. Those great men living in the first century were also seeing what Jude is seeing. And so in verse 18, it goes on, there will be mockers in the last time, walking according to their own ungodly lusts. They saw these things happening. Paul said in his letters, in the latter days, perilous times will come. Peter will say, scoffers will come in the last days, walking after their own ungodly lust. And John will even say, try the spirits to see whether they are of God's, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I have told you, of course, that 2 Peter, go back to that chapter to your left a few books. 2 Peter chapter 2 is the parallel chapter to the book of Jude. If you put the two of them side by side, they're almost identical, not exactly. But notice the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2 as Peter introduces his view of the first century also. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Remember that word blasphemed. I'll talk about it later. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. In other words, He will judge them. So back to Jude. Notice my outline then. And as we look at these three verses, it kind of seems like Jude conveniently divides his thoughts up three at a time this way, or at least the people who divided the verses have done this for us. These people and these things that are happening are called dangers. And I see, as I've described them, three dangers that are in our time and evidently were in Jude's time also. One is to live in a dream world, which these filthy dreamers were living in. Secondly, is an idolatrous world, which Satan would love to create in this world and is doing a pretty good job of it. And thirdly, is a natural world with nothing spiritual in it. Nothing spiritual is worth having. And blaspheming everything, the word blaspheme appears in all three verses, anything that opposes those worldviews. That's kind of where we are today. Now, let me go back to verse 8 then. We read it in our service here a minute ago, but of course, let me read it again. Likewise, also these dreamers. Now, I realize that then the older version has filthy dreamers in italics, but they include the word filthy. And the reason is because the next word is they defile the flesh. They are filthy dreamers. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. They are dreamers and filthy dreamers. You know, the only other place in the Bible where that word is used is when Peter is quoting the book of Joel on the day of Pentecost and says that young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. I don't know if he said that in a positive way or a negative way. You know, sometimes young men see visions that aren't there and old men dream dreams that really weren't there, you know. But either way, here, these kinds of people that Jude sees that are infecting the church in the first century and prophesied that they will affect us in the last days are dreamers. They live in an unreal world. D. Edmund Hebert, not someone you know, but a writer from a long time ago, said they are out. It means that they are out of touch with reality. They have substituted the unreal world of their fancies for the real world of divine truth and righteousness. They'll blaspheme divine truth and righteousness, but they want to live in a world that actually is not real. Let me ask you, is it true that babies in the womb do not have life? No, that's not real. But look how we live that way and accept it in our generation. Is it true that some girl that biologically is a girl can be a boy just by saying, I'm a boy? No, an unreal world, a dream world, if you will. LGBTQ++, are any of those things reality? No, they're not. Is it real that a man can dress himself up like a woman and be a pretty ugly one at that and tell stories to children in libraries and grade schools and that this is good for our children? This is a dream world, folks. And these things have become real in the world that we live in as well. So notice it's a dream world. They're dreamers for three reasons, this verse says. Number one, they defile the flesh. They pollute it, the word means. They contaminate the flesh. It can even be used of dye, D-Y-E. They can dye it to a different color that they want, make it whatever they want to make it. Listen to Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. That's the world we live in too. And Peter will say in a parallel verse, in 2 Peter chapter 3, know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. What did Jude say in verse 4? Notice at the end of that verse, they turn the grace of our God into, you may have one of two or three words, licentiousness, lasciviousness. I want to tell you about an older word also called concupiscence. Do you remember that word? Do you know that that is an old English word that got into the 1611 version, properly so, I think, as a translation, but it's left out of even the New King James or the others. But it's an interesting old word, and I've read studies on that old word a number of times. Concupiscence is a translation that they used instead of just the word lust. Concupiscence meant terrible lust, inordinate lust. As a matter of fact, when you say the word concupiscence, you recognize a name that is in the middle of that word, and the name is Cupid. You know, we take the old worship of Venus and Cupid, and we make it something lovely today. Venus, you know, in blue jeans, the god of heaven or whatever, and Cupid, the little nice little boy with the arrow that we, you know, pass around at Valentine's Day. It was a terribly licentious and lustful worship of Venus and Cupid back in the Roman Empire and in those days. And the word concupiscence comes from that kind of time. It's only used three times in the Bible, and that is in Romans 7:8, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalians 4:5. In Romans 7:8, Paul says, the law wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. It would be the word lust, but they said, no, it's worse than that. And And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. So whether we have the word licentiousness there, lasciviousness, or even if we choose the word concupiscence, they defile the flesh. That's who these people are. They have no concern for anything else. Secondly, they reject authority. The word is lordships. The word is kurios. We get our word Lord from it. Notice the end of verse 4 again. They deny what? The only Lord, God, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. He may have a specific reference to here. They reject authority, meaning the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Does the Lord Jesus Christ have any authority in our culture at all? Does anyone listen to him anymore at all? Well, some people do, and I'm glad they have to. But for the most part, no. What do we care about God? What do we care about the Lord Jesus Christ? We're kind of the same thing, aren't we? I'm a child of the 60s. I wasn't a hippie, but I sure was close to it. At least I had a lot of friends that were hippies. You know what the three mantras of the hippies of the 1960s were? Drugs, sex, and rebellion. And I saw it in my eyes. I went to high school between 64 and 68. Drugs, free sex, you know, Rocky Mountain High on the drugs, and rebellion to authority at every turn. It was amazing years to live in, to watch the change going through society. You really had to see it before that and after it to realize what had changed. And I see some of your heads that were there in those days kind of saying the same thing. You know why that happened, in my opinion? The great generation, my parents, some of your parents, who saved the world in World War II, and thank God for them. And I think, you know, as we looked at July 4th this week and Memorial Day earlier than that, we thank the Lord for that great generation. But I tell you this, they were great soldiers, but they were not great disciplinarians. So by the time the 50s and the 60s came, they were sitting back relaxing in a world that the war was over and they were done. Their kids became the rebellion generation of the 60s. And I went to school with them. I grew up with them. And in those homes, most homes, there was hardly any discipline at all. My mother was a teacher in the high school. She was the head of the language arts department in the high school. I had her for English. And my dad was a professor at the university, Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, and I had my dad for a class. I didn't go to Miami, but he taught in high school class too. Terrible thing when you have to have your parents as teachers. My mother said this one time. She was a pretty popular teacher. She even taught a class called Bible as Literature. But as she watched the schools fall apart and the discipline fall apart in those days, she made this comment. I always remember it. She said, the teachers will do nothing in the classroom to stop the rebellion because the teachers are afraid of the administration. And she said, the administration will do nothing because the administration is afraid of the school board. And the school board will do nothing because the school board's afraid of the parents. And the parents will do nothing because the parents are afraid of the children. And the children are afraid of no one. And that produced the 60s. And so, why'd I tell that story? It's times 10 that by our generation now. That's the generation we live in. And they reject lordships and reject authority. Thirdly, they blaspheme, notice my word, dignitaries, because, again, in verse 8, they speak evil. That word is, they blaspheme, literally, in Greek. Blasphemeo is that word. And it appears in every verse here, by the way. They blaspheme these dignitaries. That word is the word doxa. You recognize that word? We sing the doxology and so forth. If you looked up that word doxa, you would find almost, and it'll appear a couple hundred times, even in the New Testament. Most times, it's translated with the word glory. They blaspheme the glories. That is, the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of His creation, the glory of His Word. They blaspheme those things. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter will say it this way, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of the dignitaries. They're not afraid. And you know why they're not afraid? Because there's no penalty for it. No one stops them. No one disciplines them. But God is a God of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. The angels cry, holy, 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 glory to the Lord God Almighty. You know, the first commandment of the ten, don't take the name of your Lord, the Lord thy God, in vain. He is the glory. And you don't take the name, you don't blaspheme the glories. You don't blaspheme God, you don't blaspheme the Son of God without the judgment of God coming on you. Now, after he gets to this point, he stops to give us an example of this, and that's what verse 9 is about. And that's why I say, now, not only do these men live in a dream world, Satan wants us to live an idolatrous world, and he's worked hard at it in all of his existence. So notice verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, interesting, Michael, devil, Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling blasphemy. You have the word accusation, but again, it's the word blasphemy. But said, rather, the Lord rebuked thee. Isn't that a strange, interesting verse that we have here? It's much like verse 14 when Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said these things. Where did these words come from? Well, they came from extra-biblical sources, but here's the thing. When the Holy Spirit puts them into the Bible writing, that part of it is true. It doesn't mean the whole book of Enoch and other places these things come from are true, but when the Holy Spirit uses this phrase, it means it's true, and he puts it into it. Revelation means God gives us information. Inspiration means what he gives us is absolutely true. So this account is true. It really happened. Now, Michael the archangel, do you know that he's the only one? No other angel in the Bible is ever said to be an archangel. He's the only one said to be that. The name Michael means who is like God. Of course, Michael, Gabriel, we know those names especially. As a matter of fact, the first time Michael is mentioned in the Bible is in the book of Daniel. First of all, in Daniel 10:13, Gabriel is doing the speaking. And he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. I think that's interesting because Michael is the guardian angel, therefore, of the nation of Israel. When you curse Israel, you're cursing some of the glories. But also, he has watch over the sons of his people, including Moses and the body of Moses. One other statement I think is interesting. In our rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of what? The archangel, the only one that we know anything about, and that's Michael. He's the announcer of the rapture. This guy's a busy guy when it comes down to it. If anyone could bring a railing accusation back against Satan, you would think it would be Michael, right? And he won't do it. Will he blaspheme dignities? No, he won't. Now, this story about the body of Moses here, you have to go to, if you put a, I'll read you a couple of verses, but it's in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 34. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, last chapter of the books of Moses. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. That's how God finished his book. No one knows his grave to this day. But Satan wanted him, and Michael prevented him. Now notice my three thoughts, and we'll just go over these quickly. Let's talk first about Satan's purpose. Satan means adversary. Satan means slanderer. Satan is a liar from the beginning. He is an idolater and has always tried to get everyone else that fell into sin to be an idolater. God had to warn about it, of course, even in the Ten Commandments. Satan wanted to be like God. Talk about being an idolater. He thought he was God. He thought he could be God. He will empower the Antichrist, the false prophet, and convince the whole world to worship that statue, that idol that they will set up. He's always wanted to do this. He set up Nebuchadnezzar's great idol and told everyone to bow down and worship it. He caused them to make a golden calf in the wilderness and made everyone worship that. Even the brass serpent, which at one time was a symbol of the crucifixion of Christ, later he gets everyone to worship it as an idol. And Hezekiah had to break it to pieces to keep people from worshiping what Satan wanted them to worship. That Satan is contending with Michael over the body of Moses and disputing with him about it. Why is that? It's got to be, folks, because if he could have gotten the body of Moses, like he got that brass serpent, like he got other things, he could turn this whole world into idol worship, to worship that body of Moses as an idol. And God knew it, and God knew what he was after, and hid it. You know, someone said that relics become icons, and icons become idols. We get some relic, and we decided this is really interesting. This is kind of great. And then it becomes an icon, then it becomes an idol. What will happen if they ever do find the Shroud of Turin? What will happen? They'll worship it. And I think if Hezekiah lived in our days, he'd rip it to shreds and says, nothing but a piece of cloth. What if they actually found the Holy Grail, or the cup that Jesus drank with? Hezekiah would throw it down and break it and say, it's just a cup. Worship him, the creator of these things. But Satan knows our nature, and Satan knows what we would do if we ever found the body of Moses. Maybe that's why God's not letting us find the ark either, because we'd probably do the same thing to that. Well, that's Satan's purpose, I think. But Michael's authority, the archangel, the guardian of Israel, the announcer of the rapture, evidently the guardian of the body of Moses. Now, non-biblical sources, these apocryphal books, have accounts of Michael being charged by God with special care over the burial of Moses. This is where I'm burying him. Now, again, those are non-biblical sources. But we do have, again, that statement in Daniel, he stands watch over the sons of your people. And here, evidently, Satan had to go through Michael to get to the body of Moses. So he did have some charge from God to protect it. And yet Michael, with all of that authority, would not accuse Moses of doing what he's doing. And he's using that as an example of these filthy dreamers who accuse the things of God and the dignitaries and the glories of God all the time. But the greatest powerful being besides God himself would not dare do such a thing. Why? I think because Michael respected Satan's former office, who at the time would have been perhaps higher than Michael, the anointed cherub that covereth. And so as a created being, he's not going to assume God's supreme role of the judge. So he says what he should say, the Lord rebuke you. Do you know what the most disobeyed verse in the Bible is? Someone said it's Titus 3, 1 and 2. I'll read them to you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. I think maybe they're right. Maybe that's the most disobeyed statement in the Bible. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I've disobeyed it a number of times in my life. Have you? Michael wouldn't do it once, not even to Satan himself. So notice thirdly the Lord's rebuke. So he says rather, the Lord rebuke you. You know, there's a passage, there's a passage in the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 3, where the high priest at that time, his name was Joshua, not the one we know of the Old Testament, but Joshua the high priest in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And Satan is standing there accusing him, and the high priest has the right to turn around and accuse Satan, but here's the story, Zechariah 1, at the last verse of chapter 2, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." That would be the incarnate Jesus Christ, not incarnate, but the pre-incarnate Christ. "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" And so what does Michael say? "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." He takes the same attitude that God would take. Now, does Jesus have the right to rebuke Satan? You better believe he does. You can read in the Gospels, he rebuked demons often. "You be quiet, you don't speak." One time he rebuked the sea and the wind. "You be quiet," and immediately the storm was stilled. He rebuked fever one time to Peter's mother, rebuked the fever, and the fever had to leave. And he rebuked Satan as well. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." It's not ours. So, idolatry, the second commandment. The first one is, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't blaspheme the glories. And the second one is, don't make yourself any other graven image or any other god. And the Bible will show that witchcraft is an idolatry. Covetousness is an idolatry. Sometimes the artwork of our hands is idolatry. Remember Paul going to Athens, Acts 17? While Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I think if he lived in our day, he'd see the same thing. So these filthy dreamers live in a dream world, and they live in an idolatrous world. That's the only world they understand. But even worse than that is number 3, and that's the natural world in verse 10. "But these," still speaking again, "speak evil," blaspheme is the word again, "whatever they do not know, and whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts and those things, they corrupt themselves. These men only know what irrational animals know." It's getting pretty sharp here. No wonder lost people don't like to read the Bible. It's pretty pointed at places like this. This fallen world full of natural men. Now, Here's what verse 10 does grammatically, by the way, "but" at the beginning of verse 10 is the same conjunction as the word "and" in the middle of the verse. And it would have the effect of saying, but on the one hand, they speak evil of whatever they don't know, and on the other hand, whatever they do know naturally, that they corrupt themselves in. That's kind of the gist of the verse. And so notice these things. First of all, spiritual truth and animal instinct are then compared here. They speak evil, they blaspheme what? Spiritual things. Now, whatever they do not know means they don't know anything about the spiritual things. They don't know anything about the glories. They don't know anything about God and Jesus Christ and the Lordship of Christ. So they blaspheme it. They speak evil about it. Whatever they do not know. So I have to put this detail in there too. That word in our English here, K-N-O-W, comes from one Greek word, but what they do know naturally comes from a different Greek word. And they have different emphasis. What they know, oida, would mean spiritual things. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know spiritual things. We have the mind of Christ. But the second word, which would actually be the root of epistemology, a study of things, notice physically, what they know physically is a totally different realm of knowledge. What we know as children of God spiritually, you cannot know if all you are is a natural man. Do I have to go back to 1 Corinthians 2? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the physical man. And by the way, let me stop and say, what they know naturally, the word would be pronounced phusikos or phusikos. We get our word physical from it. So the natural, what they know naturally is what they know physically. What they know just living as a physical being. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Then verse 15 and 16. But he that is spiritual, now Christian believer, brother or sister, that's you. He that is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known, same word, oida, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but you as a believer have the mind of Christ, and you did not have that before you were saved. And a person who's not saved does not have that. They cannot know those things that you can know. That's amazing, isn't it? You do know things that the world does not know. And they will blaspheme the things that you do know because they don't know them. And this ought to be expected. I was reading in the Gospel of John the other morning. Jesus says to the lost Pharisees, the world can't hate you, but the world hates me. And then he says, the world hates me because I tell them exactly what they are. You never do that. Therefore, they love you, but they hate me. Jude is saying here, these natural, physical only people blaspheme things that don't know. Now, that's the spiritual truth. And then he points out, I call it the animal instinct, like brute beasts, like irrational animals, with just animal instinct, if you will. Whatever they do know, I supplied the word do there, whatever they do know physically, naturally, they only know that through their natural physical senses. You know what? Nature, our natural creation, does have certain knowledge. And after all people are made in the image of God, so I'm not belittling that. But someone made in the image of God without Christ is still going to spend eternity in hell. And it doesn't keep you out of God's judgment. So there are some things we do know. I know when I get hungry that I want to eat. Sometimes I need to eat, and sometimes I just want to eat. But, I mean, you know, I know that physical urge within me. I know that I need protection. So if I'm about to burn myself or if I smash my finger or something like that, I know I need protection. I know I need I need shelter. I know even how to reproduce, as obviously people do. But so do brute animals, right? They know all of these things. How different are we than that is what he's saying. What they do not know are spiritual things. They do not know the Spirit of God. Again, Dr. Hebert in his commentary said of that word to know spiritual things and that these men only know physical, he says this, they speak contemptuously of these spiritual realities because they do not personally know them. These realities are beyond their ability to perceive and comprehend mentally. They're pretty strong statements. Folks, they are lost in their lostness. And to tell you the truth, as a human being myself, and even as a preacher of the gospel, sometimes I don't know whether to be sorry for them or be angry at them. Don't you go through that? You look at this world and you look what human beings do to each other and to people and how they blaspheme God. It makes you angry. On the other hand, you're sorry for them. Maybe more than that, I identify with them. I know where I came from. I know where they are. I know what would bring them out of that. We sing it often. John Newton wrote it. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. That's where they are, these men, with animal instinct and what they know. And lastly, I talk about self-corruption, or the verse does, in these things, and all of these things, probably verses 8, 9, and 10, all of these things, they corrupt themselves. I think then it means not just will they spend eternity in a Christless hell, but in this life they corrupt themselves. That's how they corrupt themselves. They ruin themselves in this life and ruin things around them. Ephesians 4:22 says, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, that is, the person you were before you got saved, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Just grows corrupt as he goes through life. And Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 12, these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, because beasts wouldn't even have an eternal soul, they speak evil of those things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. It's a sad, sad way to live. I'm going to read you one more quote. William Barclay said their way of life is to allow the instincts they share with beasts to have their way. Their values are fleshly values. Their gospel is a gospel of the flesh. Jude describes men who have lost all sense of and all awareness of spiritual things, and for whom the things demanded by the animal instincts of man are the only realities and the only standard. A lot like William Booth said would happen. I'm going to bring this to a close. I thought of this as I was ending this message. I think it's so true. Do you know why the Bible commands a believer not to marry an unbeliever? And I know that mistakes are made. I know deceptions are made and so forth. But you know why God says that to believers? Because one person has an area of understanding that the other person cannot have. And therefore, there's going to be conflict, and that one that does not know those things just cannot come along with that one who does. And so God says, don't be unequally, it would be unequally, yoked to unbelievers. What fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And none at all. And so he commands us to do that. Now, the reason I thought of that biblical analogy, don't be unequally yoked, is because then Jesus comes to us and says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You want to get along in this world? You want to live in the world that God has made? You want to get along with spiritually minded people? Come to Jesus Christ and be yoked together with him, and it'll no longer be an unequal yoke. It'll give you rest. So Jesus restores us. Jesus restores the original person before the fall. Jesus restores that pre-fall person, uncontaminated, and makes you the righteousness of Christ. You will find rest to your souls. That's why the Bible says, folks, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must be saved in order to see the kingdom of God. I hope that you are. I hope that you will. I hope that you will learn to live in this world, in this topsy-turvy, contradictory, upside-down world, in a way that brings glory to God. Let's do that. Stand with me, if you will, as we stand and go to the Lord in prayer, sing a song of invitation, ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. Let's ask him to do that. Let's pray together. Father, what a passage we have read. And I'm sure, Father, that our mind, even with the mind of Christ, we haven't reached the bottom of that by any means. And so, Father, what we do know and what we do understand from passages of Scripture like this, help us to live it and help us to do it. We know we live in a world that is corrupting themselves. You love the world and gave yourself for it. Help us, Father, to love what you love and to bring people to salvation in Christ. Help us, Father, to live in this world the way we should. Don't let us go that way. Don't let us be idolaters. Don't let us live in a dream world. But, Father, help us to be ambassadors for Christ, preachers of the gospel, witnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless in this time as we sing. We always ask you to speak to our hearts. Apply these words to us. Cause us to repent where we need to repent. And cause us to take your yoke upon us that we should take. And I pray, Father, you'd bless in this time that we do it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation is open as we sing. Also, after the service is closed, you respond in the way God is leading. You respond as Gordon comes and leads us in the song.